Good morning. I'm Carol. I'm on staff here at the church. But what some of you may not know is that I spent the first large portion of my adult life doing school with my kids. And one of the things I learned from homeschooling is that nothing teaches like a good story. A good story allows us to live the truth or the lesson or the facts that are to be learned so that it attaches to us in some deep and lasting way. A good story kindles emotion in us, and we always remember and are affected by things for the longer term when emotion is involved. There's some kind of deep learning that's happening when you read A Child, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and your six-year-old boy full-on weeps at Aslan on the stone table and cries out, "Wait, he's not really dead, is he? He can't be dead." Or your daughter at 20 years old reacts strongly to the mention of the name Edmund because she's still disgusted with him because it was for his sin that Aslan volunteered his life. We even had a math book for a couple years, a textbook that taught math in story form, Life of Fred. And it was some next level math in there. So I love that so much of the Bible is narrative, and I love this series, and I like a sermon that presents like story time. So, you ready? Story time. A good king rules over a vast land. As kings often do when the land is vast, he selects a governor from this area to oversee this area, and he rules in the king's name. And he selects a governor from this area to oversee this area, and she rules that area in the king's name. The king intends his land to be ruled with kindness, justice, and generosity. His appointed governors are to share his values and goals and govern in this way as well. The king is all-wise, and he's gracious to give his governors some instruction so that they can be successful. He shares this wisdom instruction, and he expects his governors to listen to his words and carry them out. For as long as they do this, the land is covered by a blessing. Crops grow almost on their own. Healthy babies are born, and children grow strong. Marriages and friendships are a place of security and joy. Work is satisfying and enjoyable. That's where Adam and Eve are at the end of Genesis 2. And you can open there now if you have something to open. They've been given honor and authority to govern over God's creation, which is the good king's land. They govern in his name and according to his good values. And everything is wildly successful, peaceful, and fruitful. Wrong way, sorry. In chapter 2, verse 9, we heard about the land. It's a garden with all the kinds of the best trees on which good food grows. And in the very middle, there's a tree with a name, the tree of life. And also this one other named tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the place from which the king's stewards will govern. Also in chapter 2, verse 15 through 18, you'll see that instructions are given from the king. Cultivate it and keep it. Eat from all the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. All the trees except this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil tree, which is poison. If you eat from that, you're going to die. So there's a tree of life and a tree of death and a whole bunch of just delicious fruit trees. Eat from all the good ones and the life tree, avoid the death tree. This is one of God's instructions for governing the land. Governing in God's name means doing it his way. It involves obedience to the king. And it involves all sorts of blessings for the governors. Plentiful food, successful work, a tree that gives life. But why is this other tree even here. Right? Having the forbidden tree here in the garden feels like a test. And it is. So we tend to bristle at the idea of a test because for some reason we assume a test is a trap. It's meant to trip someone up. And I'm not sure what it is in our culture that makes us think that way, but it reflects a pretty negative outlook on our part. Because you know a test isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes a test is an opportunity. A job interview is a test, but that test is an opportunity. The bar and other professional exams are tests, but they're the gateway to opportunity. So if the king has chosen you for a noble task, and he gives you a test to see if you're trustworthy, and he's rooting for you to succeed, that test is an opportunity. And that's the kind of test we have here. Now, if the one giving you the test is rooting for you to fail, setting it up so that you likely will fail, that test is a trap. But God's test here is a gift, a gateway to opportunity, to the noble calling to be his stewards, the governors of his land. And God set his stewards up to succeed. He actually made it pretty easy. Every other kind of beautiful tree full of delicious fruit, and the tree of life in the middle, and just this one to avoid. It's like a table full of the richest and finest foods before you. Just don't eat that bowl of stuff over there, because it's spoiled. I think I could do that. I ate some yogurt a couple months ago that was way too old. And I tell you, it looked good, and it smelled fine, and it even tasted pretty good while I was eating it. It was still all fruity and sweet. I saw it, I took it, I ate it, and then I threw up. But I feel like if someone had told me beforehand that the yogurt was spoiled and I had a whole refrigerator full of food to eat, I wouldn't have eaten the yogurt, right? That's a no-brainer. Easy decision. So what happens with Adam and Eve? Chapter 3 of the Bible. Oh, I'm just keep pushing it the wrong direction, sorry. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we're going to pause right there because there's a little side note. We're going to talk about this word crafty because it always gets translated with this negative sense, crafty or cunning. But if you look at how the Hebrew word that was translated as crafty is used in all the places they use it across context, it's not really a negative trait. It's a neutral trait because it is sometimes used for good and sometimes used for evil. So it kind of means wise or prudent a lot of the time, but maybe clever is a good word to use here. In verse 1, the serpent, is described as more clever than any beast of the field. But later in verse 14, after the rebellion, you'll see that he is more cursed than any beast of the field. And this kind of nearly identical wording means the author wants us to see them together, to see the contrast, that there is a change in the serpent after the sin. The point here is that God didn't create a crafty or cunning creature. He created a wise, clever creature who, here in chapter 3, decided to use that especially good mind God gave him for evil. So this is the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and the serpent. All right, here's what that fall looked like. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So, what happened with Adam and Eve? This is back to the first part of that section. The lie they were told was that the one who warned them that the food was spoiled wasn't actually trustworthy. That the good king and his instructions weren't trustworthy. That they could make better decisions for themselves than he could. Look at what he says. Did God really say that? It's not true. Or it's not that big a deal. You won't die. In fact, your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. You'll be godlike, deciding for yourself what's good and what's not. This tree and their choice to eat from it represents Adam and Eve taking the authority to define what is good and what is bad, rather than living and governing according to God's values and instruction. They chose doing what is good in their own eyes, rather than trusting God's wisdom and authority to decide what's good and what's bad. And this, we have to admit, we can understand. It makes a little sense of the temptation to eat food that we've been told is spoiled. Because we know this tendency to think we know better than God. We don't believe him that it's spoiled because we want to decide for ourselves what's good and what's not, even though history shows we're not all that good at it. We see a path before us, not the path that God has said is good, but a path that he has said is bad or dangerous. But we see it, and it looks actually really good in our eyes. It looks like the path to success, notoriety, love, comfort, enjoyment. And so we take it, because we trust our eyes instead of trusting God's good words, just like Adam and Eve did. If you're not familiar with this experience, I question your self-awareness, because this is a truly human experience. There's a literary design pattern that begins here in the Bible and is repeated many times through the Old Testament. Humans see that something is good in their eyes, and they take it. You'll often see these key words together in a story, and those key words are intended to trigger the memory of this Genesis 3 story, which is supposed to help you see a parallel between this and that other story. Every time, it leads to disaster, and God has to step in and do some restoration work, some saving work. This is where it all went wrong the first time, and we keep repeating it. We'll see as the story goes on that when humans do what is right in their own eyes, it leads to broken relationships, violence, and death. Our eyes are just not super trustworthy. The yogurt looked, smelled, tasted good to me, but it made me throw up. It was a weird experience because all my senses told me it was good. And I didn't have the sense that I needed to know that it would make me sick. The fruit of the tree looked like it was good for food. And if it was anything like my experience of doing the same thing Eve did, it probably tasted good too. But even if all their senses told them it was good, they lacked the sense they needed to know that it was death fruit. It was a false tree of life. They thought it was going to make them better, more powerful people, but it led to death. There's application here, of course, and it's just simply to trust the one with the real knowledge. God knew it was death fruit. His words fill in the gap of our missing sense. There are so many things we pursue because we think it'll make us more powerful or more successful, more fun, more fulfilled and satisfied humans. They look good to our eyes, and we don't trust the one with the real knowledge about the spoiled, poisonous nature of those things for us. I know what those things are for me. What are you pursuing that is a path of your own choosing? Where have you chosen to follow your eyes and your desires instead of God's wise instruction words? And in what ways have you not trusted him, but have taken his authority to decide right and wrong and made those decisions yourself? So the poison takes effect. What does that look like? There we go. Verses 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me, and I ate." Let's go back to the beginning of that section. At the end of chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open and you can see it, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, a sign of complete intimacy and trust. But now they've clothed themselves to hide from each other, a sign of a broken relationship. And then there's this paragraph where they face God after failing the test, and it's so sad. When before they talked with God, now they're hiding from him, a sign of a broken relationship. Only 10 verses have passed since they were naked and unashamed, and now, see, they are naked and afraid. God speaks words that are essentially, "Oh, why?" And then there's the blaming. It was the woman. It was the serpent. The man even blames God because he's the one who made the woman. It's told with few words, but it's clearly depicting a really sad and ugly exchange. Now, the rest of the chapter we're going to summarize for time's sake, but you should read it and ruminate on it when you get home. In the rest of the chapter, God tells them that the blessing that covered the earth has been marred. A curse has fallen. Every part of the blessing is affected by the poison of the curse. Now, the blessing has to do with fruitfulness of the land and the people, growing food and growing new humans, the ability to multiply the gifts God has given. The second part of the blessing has to do with ruling, authority, stewardship, partnership with God, caring for the land and animals on God's behalf. The third part is about the relationship between the humans, harmony, oneness, partnership. And of course, the fourth part is life, represented by the tree of life. The blessing is life. The curse, though, contrasts with the blessing. It is a marring or undoing of the blessing. So they're told, the land is not going to cooperate. You'll try to fulfill your purpose and make it fruitful. It will fight you. Making new humans is going to be much harder, too. Your bodies are going to fight you. And this is probably not pain in childbirth, as often translated, but better translated, difficulty in childbearing. And the pain of labor is not really a big theme in the Old Testament, but it immediately starts talking about people having trouble becoming pregnant and surviving childbirth. And barrenness becomes a significant theme in the biblical story of humanity under a curse. Secondly, your authority over the land is damaged, as it will not respond to your cultivation as well anymore. But there's also now this negative rule of the man ruling over the woman. And remember, these two are representatives of humanity when it says the man shall rule over his wife. Men have ruled over women in a negative way since the beginning, or at least very near the beginning. Instead of partnership in ruling as God intended, the world has had something much less beautiful. This is not only a breaking of the way God intended the world to be governed, but the relationship is clearly broken. He will rule over her, it says, but her desire to be in relationship will not go away. If that's not a curse. Everyone's been affected by this, but there are sadly so many women whose lives have been submerged in this aspect of the curse. and a good number of men that have been ruined by it as well. And then finally, they're removed from the garden, and specifically from the tree of life, and told that they will in time return to the dust from which they were made. The blessing was life. The curse is death. They're exiled from the garden and sent east, away from the land of blessing, into the land of the curse. And that's the story. Well, it's part of the story, all right? It's the part of the story where the conflict is introduced. And this conflict will spiral out of control and cause everything to fall apart before we get to the resolution. But we know this. We know there's a resolution because we have the whole story. But to Adam and Eve and the early generations, this must have felt like the story of humanity. It once was perfect. We blew it. Now we live east of Eden until we die. The weight of this choice must have felt crushing. I imagine it must be something like the regret of that feeling of getting caught in adultery, maybe, or being recklessly at fault in an accident that caused someone's death. Just the weight of that regret, the wishing you could go back and redo something, the knowledge that something good is lost and cannot be recovered. This is the saddest chapter in the Bible. But I didn't tell you one part. I didn't tell you about the curse on the serpent, who comes to represent rebellion, evil and suffering and death, the curse that comes out of the rebellion. When God tells about how the curse will affect the serpent, he talks about his lowering status, crawling on his belly and eating dust. But then he says to the serpent that he's going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, seed becomes an important word in the Old Testament, and it means metaphorically offspring or descendant. So this woman's seed is an offspring of hers. To the serpent, God says, oh, here's my next picture. The woman's seed will bruise, or better, crush you on the head, and you will crush him on the heel. The curse is the story humanity wrote, but into this curse, God interjects his story plan. Here's the story God's going to write. There's going to be this one particular seed or offspring of the woman, not necessarily her direct son, but a human, that's going to clash with the serpent, with this source of evil and curse in the world. In this clash, the serpent will inflict a crushing blow to the seed's heel, and the seed will inflict a crushing blow to the serpent's head. The seed will be wounded, but he will be victorious. There are clues in the chapters that follow that Adam and Eve understood this to mean that the seed would undo the curse and lead them back into Eden, back into an Eden life. And the rest of the Bible makes it clear that they were right. God's story is a redemption story, a story of leading humanity back to Eden, where they dwell with God in a place of blessing. As we move forward with the story over the next couple of months, the seed is a big part of it. We'll be looking for the coming of the snake crusher, the one promised to set us free from the curse. And if you were to read the story not knowing how it turns out, you'd meet some characters along the way that seem promising, and you'd wonder if this might be him, or if this might be him. And in these characters, there will be a filling in of the picture of what this one will look like and act like and do. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of what is called typology, where we'll see a lot of people who are not the promised seed, but whose lives reveal or illustrate some aspect of the character and role of the seed. So like David is one big example. He's a good king. He's chosen by Yahweh. He's making some righteous choices for a good while. There's this promise of an eternal reign for his dynasty, and a bunch of other little clues that make you think this could be the seed that will finally rise above and break the curse. But then we find out he isn't. When? When he sees Bathsheba, that she is good in his sight, and he takes her All those words are there. So we've learned no. David is also under the curse, repeating the fall pattern. The seed is going to be one who is faced with this test and will pass it. The Old Testament builds the intensity of the anticipation of the seed as we go along. And so you might consider this whole fall sermon series a long Advent season, anticipation of the arrival of the Savior, the one who will save humanity from the curse. We know his name, Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. I wanted to take that moment to peek ahead in the story, because as we travel through the story, we're in the time of the curse, and it can be wearying. There's a lot of failure and disappointment on the part of humanity, but there is a lot of grace on God's part. The people who say the Old Testament God is not a God of grace has surely never read the Old Testament. He is, from the beginning and all the way through, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and forgiveness. As we go through the Old Testament section of this series in the next several weeks, I want this to be on the tip of your mind, seeing the grace of God throughout the story. And even in this saddest chapter of the Bible, while the curse is not even completely spoken, grace, hope, and promise are given. And even in the very next verse after this chapter, as humanity begins life in the land of the curse, there are signs of blessing piercing the curse. Throughout the Old Testament, we find blessing language, or Eden language, which are signs of blessing in the world of the curse. And these injections of blessing are always signs of God at work. As we go through this series, my hope is that we will help you see blessing and curse as an overarching theme of the biblical story, so that you might see blessing and curse as an overarching theme of the world in which we live. This has been big for me. Once I learned to spot the blessing and curse story in the Bible, I was then able to spot it in the world, and it helps me make sense of the world. It's helped me understand how evil and suffering fit into the world that God intended to be good and whole. It's helped me understand things that aren't as they were intended to be, and almost everything is not as it was intended. I understand that some of it is sin and the effects of sin, and some of it is simply the brokenness of the world and of humanity under the curse. You know that blind man that Jesus healed in John 9, the one the Pharisees were talking about when they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that made him be born blind? And Jesus corrects their thinking. What we're to understand there is that this is just what life under the curse looks like for him. But this man in particular is here, carrying his curse around, so that Jesus could step in and undo the curse in his life. So that this man and those watching and those of us reading later on would know that the seed has come, the one with the power to undo the curse. Understanding the blessing and curse story has helped me also see that God is not the cause of suffering, but the easer of suffering. James in the New Testament said that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from God. It would just be all curse without him. Whatever good there is in the world, it's because he has stepped in. We caused the curse, and God is the one who pierces through it again and again in so many spots, to inject blessing, the blessing that we rejected. God is relentless in his pursuit of the plan to bring us back to blessing. I wrote a paper once about this theme of blessing and curse, and I gave it this title with a really long subtitle, and I called it The Relentless Blessing of God, or Try As You Might to Ruin It, I Will Bless You People, Even If It Kills Me. And it does, you know. in God's relentless pursuit of the plan to bring us back to blessing, he allows himself to be killed for it, for us. Grasping this worldview also helps me in the times when I am wearied out by looking at the story around me and finding that I am in the time of the curse. Because I've learned that there is blessing punctuating this cursed world, and now I have eyes to see it. God works through people to bring blessing to the world. He does it throughout Scripture, and he does now. Every time a person is healed of a sickness, given a prosthetic limb, or helped to conceive, I believe that's God working with people to inject blessing in the land of the curse. When scientists help hungry people grow food in inhospitable environments, that's the blessing pushing in. When a man refuses to succumb to the curse of ruling over woman, but lifts her up and honors her, he is a point of blessing in the world. Every time a broken relationship is restored, every time a person is pointed to Jesus so they can be restored to relationship with God, that's the blessing. This is our purpose as Jesus' people, to sprinkle that blessing all over the world, to get together and be pockets of blessing, to be the point from which the blessing grows and spreads throughout the world and gives people a glimpse of the culmination of the story, Eden restored, the restoration of the world. That's the storyline that gives us our series title. And that's where we're headed in the story. That is actually where the world is headed, toward restoration. The Bible is this story, but it's also an invitation to be part of this Eden restored. So weave your life story into this story of God's, and to live in and steward this restored Eden. And to live the blessing and be a conduit of blessing to the world right now. So our thought for the drive home, I kind of got carried away. It's more like small group questions back when we were doing. There we go. So there's three of them. And there, a couple of them are like two things in one. So, in what ways do you see the effects of the curse on the world? And which of those aspects affect you most deeply? And in what ways can you see the grace of God injecting blessing into this cursed world in which you live? And how does the hope of a return to Eden affect the daily life of one who carries this hope? I'll leave that up there for a minute while we... But let's pray now. Father God, we live in the darkness of the curse. We feel that. We know that things are not as they should be, and it feels heavy. We were made for blessing, and so we long for it, but it's cloaked in the shadow of the curse. We acknowledge humanity's responsibility for the curse and our own individual participation in the fall, as we repeat it again and again in our own lives. It could all feel so hopeless, with nothing to do but despair. But you spoke into the curse a promise, a redeeming plan, a savior, a hope. And you've come through on that promise, and we know the savior, the seed, Jesus, the long-awaited one to break the curse of death that has us all trapped. Jesus, your defeat over death proves you are the one that can free us from the curse, and we live in this hope because you live. Help us to live in this hope. Amen.